Got some good news for you and some bad news for you. Seeing as I have never met a person who, when they've heard that, says, well, give me the good news first, I'll give you the bad news first. The bad news is, this morning we're going to be beginning a monthly series on the subject of evangelism. The good news, I'm going to depart from the typical method where our attempts to encourage evangelism is by underhandedly threatening and attempting to guilt people into being more evangelistic. I'm just curious, has anyone ever found those methods of encouraging evangelism to be sustaining? Is anyone here still evangelizing because they once heard a sermon or regularly heard sermons where they were guilted into evangelizing more? Because if that works, I'm happy to continue in the tradition. But seeing as I myself don't find those sermons effective, I think we need to consider things from a different perspective at the very least. I don't find threats and guilt and shame to be the best motivators for cultivating positive, lasting change within people. And so we'll take a little bit of a different approach this morning. I've got 2 points I want to accomplish this morning. Firstly, I want to help us all understand that evangelism is for everyone. It belongs to everybody within the church. If you name the name of Christ, I believe the duty of evangelism falls to you. And secondly, I want to help us see some practical ways in which we can evangelize. One of the reasons that evangelism probably seems so ineffective, and sermons on evangelism particularly are so ineffective, is because, and I'm looking back to sermons I've preached on evangelism, sadly, one of the goals of the preacher is to turn everyone into a debater and a street preacher and a door knocker. And while I'm certainly not opposed to those methods, as they can be effective when done right by the right people, that's probably not how God intends for most of us to be evangelizing and sharing the good news. Let me just begin our study this morning by dealing with a common objection that many Christians make regarding evangelism. I may have to convince somebody here, and that's why I'm taking a little bit of time to just talk about this, because there are sometimes Christians who will say, well, that job doesn't belong to me, and so this sermon on evangelism, I'm just going to tune out because that's not a responsibility that falls to me. What I want us to understand is evangelism falls to everyone as a Christian. And so I want to take just a moment or two to deal with some of the objections that sometimes people make regarding evangelism when they say, that's not my job. One of the most common excuses or things that's said in regard to why I don't have to evangelize is because that's why we pay the preacher. And while it's true that evangelism can be accomplished financially by supporting a minister of the gospel, no one, not a preacher, not an elder, not a parent, and not a child, can vicariously fulfill your responsibility to be one who shares the good news with others. Though I am gracious and thankful more than you know to this congregation for the financial support that I have from you, God is not going to look at me on the day of judgment when you stand there and say, how did you do for these guys in this regard? That's not what's going to happen. I can't obey the gospel for you. I can't live faithfully for you. And I can't be obedient to the command of God to vicariously share the gospel in your place. We all have a responsibility to be advocates of the gospel. Which leads me to another objection that's oftentimes made when people try to excuse themselves from the work of evangelism. And that's the Great Commission was given only to the apostles. Well, let's go look at that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where the Great Commission is given. Let's just read that text, just 3 verses, one we're quite familiar with, and see if we can make an observation or two as to why, although this was given to the apostles, this is a duty and a responsibility that falls to every Christian. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came and he said to them, his apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it's undeniable that in this text, Jesus is speaking specifically to the apostles. But think for a moment of the implications of this statement if he's only giving this command to the apostles and not to all Christians. If, for one, this doesn't command only belongs to the apostles, then whom does the blessing belong to? I don't know about you, but I've often taken great comfort in this statement that Jesus makes, where he promises his presence with his people forever. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I've taken great comfort in that, But if this responsibility of going into all the world and preaching the gospel only belongs to the apostles, then so does the blessing that comes with it, that enables them, that strengthens them, and that encourages them to do that. You can't claim this blessing of having Jesus' presence and not accept the responsibility that comes with it. My understanding of this text is that, yes, while Jesus is speaking directly to the apostles, he is at the same time giving an expectation that he has for Christians who are going to be obedient through their word in the ages to come. Look at what he says going on in verse 20, where he says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, would that not be a heading under which this command that he just given them, carry the gospel into the world? Would that "all that I've commanded you" be an exception for that command of carrying the gospel out? Was that the one thing that he meant for the apostles alone? The Great Commission were the marching orders that were given by Jesus to the apostles, but the command to go and make disciples is part of the "all that I have commanded you," that they handed off to others as they preached and as they taught in different places throughout the world. And then thirdly, sometimes people will say that, well, only those who have the gift of evangelism are expected to evangelize, and I don't have that gift, so I'm not expected to witness. Well, we're going to talk about gifts and expectations and things like that later. The idea that God gives gifts of evangelism comes from Ephesians chapter 4, where it says God gave various teaching functions and called various people to various ministries, teaching ministries within the church, and one of those is that of an evangelist. But if we take and we apply that logic about, because I don't have the gift, I don't have the responsibility, yes, a person with a gift may be held to a greater degree responsible. But what when we try to apply that same principle to the gifts of Romans chapter 12, where Paul talks about certain Christians being given the gift of mercy, or the gift of encouragement, or the gift of giving? With someone who isn't naturally disposed to being merciful or naturally disposed to being an encourager, would we allow them to say, well, I don't have the gift of mercy, I don't have to be merciful. I don't have the gift of giving, I don't have to give. I don't have the gift of encouragement, I don't have to encourage. You see how that argument kind of falls apart? Yes, God is going to endow and give certain spiritual gifts where he works within our personalities and perhaps our tendencies and inclinations and may impart it to us even as something beyond that which we could conjure up within ourselves. That being said, just because you may not have a specific gift does not completely relieve you of the responsibility. And so this excuse, like all of the others, doesn't hold up. But I want to look at things from the more positive perspective. That is, why must Christians evangelize? Why is there an expectation that every Christian evangelizes? And one of the reasons is because the command to witness is given to all who follow Jesus. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I don't have anything for you this morning that is groundbreaking, that is new, that you have never heard before. Maybe I can say some things that will come across in a manner that you've not heard them said before, but hopefully, and I imagine you have heard all of these things said. Listen to Jesus as he speaks these words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your deeds shine before men, so that they let your good works shine before men, so that they may see your Father and give glory to him who is in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Now, think about those words. Who were they spoken to? That wasn't a conference of evangelists. That wasn't just a group of preachers that he was talking to. You know, this is an excerpt from the Sermon on the Mount. These are common, everyday, ordinary disciples that are there. And what does Jesus tell them? If you're going to follow me, your presence in this world is going to have to be salt and light. Salt preserves the seasons, a bland world with the goodness of God. Light allows spiritually blind people to see the danger they're in, and it reveals God as a place of safety and a place of refuge. This is the impact that Jesus' followers are going to have. This isn't just evangelists that he's speaking to. Go to another passage that makes this call to evangelism more clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. While you're turning there, I want to reference a very popular statement that's used in regard to evangelism. It's often brought into the conversation. You've heard it before. I've said it before. Don't know that I'll say it again in a positive way, but it goes like this. Preach the gospel. When necessary, use words. Sounds good, doesn't it? I'll tell you why it sounds good. Because it makes us think that if we just set a good example, we never have to open our mouth and tell someone else about Jesus. Tell them about sin. Tell them about the punishment of sin. Tell them about the grace of God. And truthfully, when it comes to evangelism, let's be honest, that is the hardest part. It's the opening our mouth part that's difficult. And so we like that when we think that we can just, by our example, point others to God and never have to open our mouth. A good example points people to God in the same way that creation points people to God. It gives evidence that some greater power has acted upon something else, in this case this person, to have effected a great change upon them. But beloved, how many Christians would there be if all we had that told us about God was creation? There wouldn't be any. We needed the Holy Spirit to speak through men and to reveal God's Word to us so that we might understand who we are and why we're here and who God is and what God has done. You see, it's without revealing the specific mind of God in regard to salvation, creation would only point to the reality that there is a Creator. And in that same way, you're never going to bring someone to Christ if you never open your mouth. Somebody at some time is going to have to open their mouth and say, this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus has done for you, and this is how much God loves you, that He was willing to do that. And until somebody opens their mouth, a good example is only going to give evidence that there is a God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God, making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, did you hear Paul say what happens when you become reconciled to God? Reconciled is the idea of a relationship that's been broken, and our relationship to God has been broken by sin. And the reconciliation is the mending of that relationship, the healing of that relationship, so that what sin separated through the death and blood of Jesus, God could make new when we come to Him through faith. So what happens when you're reconciled to God? You become an ambassador of the ministry and the word of reconciliation. And it just doesn't get any clearer than 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter says, but you are speaking to the church, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And here's why. You're all these things that, for this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's one of the reasons that we've been saved, so that we might then share the good news with others. We must evangelize, beloved, because the command to witness is given to all who follow Jesus, not just a select few. We must evangelize because of the example that we have in Scripture of ordinary believers. As you read through the book of Acts, you see the expansion of the church, and you read big names, Peter, Paul, Stephen, and Philip, men like them, who stood and who taught masses and taught crowds. And while those men and others like them were called and gifted for teaching ministries, the world wasn't turned upside down by just a handful of people who had this unique gift. You see, before the Apostle Paul was called and sent by Jesus to the Gentiles, he was a vehement persecutor of the faith. And it's this persecution of the faith, specifically the death of Stephen, that brought about this effect in Acts chapter 8 that we're told about. There arose on that day, after Stephen had died, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Notice historian Kenneth LaTourette makes the observation about the spread of the gospel. He writes, the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation, but men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in a natural fashion. And in my mind, I'm conjuring up, I'm calling up, thinking of someone who fits this description perfectly. It was a husband and a wife. You know who I'm thinking of? It was Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know the gifts that God gave them, but you see them popping up throughout the course of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, helping Paul. In the letters Paul writes, he frequently mentions Aquila and Priscilla. You remember what their profession was? They were tent makers. And there's nothing in Scripture that tells us they quit their day job whenever they were converted to Christ. No, rather what they did is they carried on in that occupation, but they used their influence to tell others about Jesus. The church expanded because of itinerant preachers like Paul and Apollos and Barnabas, but it largely expanded because of common, ordinary believers who carried the gospel into the life of the people that they knew and that the Lord providentially gave those circumstances for them to meet. And so the common example of the believer shows us that there's a responsibility that we all have to evangelize. Thirdly, the stewardship of the gospel places upon us the expectation of evangelism. Some of us may not be familiar with the idea of stewardship or what a steward is, so let me just very briefly tell you. A steward is someone who is entrusted with the possessions of somebody else, but they don't have authority over them. Think all the way back to the book of Genesis, where you have Joseph there in Potiphar's house. Joseph is a slave that's purchased by Potiphar. Potiphar's a very wealthy man, and God blesses the hand of Joseph. Potiphar trusts him, and so Potiphar appoints him over everything in his house. His finances, his food, his servants, his business affairs, all of those things. He puts Joseph in charge of them. Joseph didn't own any of it. That's what it is to be a steward. Okay, and so the idea then of a stewardship, it's a responsibility that falls to someone in view of something else, some other thing that they have. And so we've received this gift of salvation. That's what's been given to us. But with that gift of salvation is the stewardship that falls upon us. With that gift comes this responsibility. When you obey the gospel, you're made a steward of the gospel. And this principle set forth by Luke, or rather by Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, where this is what he says. And this could be applied in many ways, but we can take and apply this specifically to evangelism. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Beloved, do we see why we can't just receive God's gift of salvation and then go and just hide in a corner and keep it all to ourselves and never share it with anyone? Everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. When God blesses you, and this is just universally, when God blesses you, the expectation is that not that you just keep it all to yourself and enjoy it, you and you alone, but rather that you, yes, enjoy that blessing, but also share that blessing that He has given you with others. And there's also an important observation to make us here as well. There's this correlation between the degree of the blessing and the responsibility. Okay? If you've been entrusted with little, then little is expected. But if you've been entrusted with much, much is expected. Now, where on the spectrum of much and less are we going to place salvation? I mean, that's about as much as one can receive, right? And so, do you understand what I mean when I say upon us is placed the stewardship of the gospel? Let me borrow a quote that Uncle Ben makes to his nephew, Peter Parker, a.k.a. Spider-Man. When Peter is, you know the statement, you know where this is going. When Peter is just coming into his power, Ben tells him, with great power comes what? Great responsibility. In view of the gospel, we must understand, with great blessing comes great responsibility. Is this stewardship a burden? I'm not going to sit here and tell you it isn't. Yes, it is. But at the same time, no, it isn't. I'm not going to try to convince you you're going to just have a fun evangelizing. That would be dishonest to me. It's not always fun and it's not always easy. You know from the life of Jesus, when you look at how Jesus was treated by people as he tried to speak good news to them, you've read the book of Acts and you know how Jesus' apostles were treated. You know how Christians were treated as they tried to carry the good news to others. The gospel and that work of spreading it does not always bring sunshine and daisies. And so it is a burden that we carry. It's this weight of responsibility that compels us to tell others about Christ. But we fail to see the full picture if all we think when we think of evangelism is a burden. We miss the picture. We're only seeing half of it because evangelism is also a blessing. It's a blessing to be able to partner with God in dispensing the greatest gift that humanity has ever been given. It's a blessing to find a seeking and searching soul and to watch how God works within that individual by the power of the gospel to transform them into something they never would have become without Him. It's a blessing for this mouth and these hands and these feet to go with God and be blessed by God and carry the gospel into the world. And what a blessing it will one day be to be standing there with the Lord and to look out and see somebody who through your actions is there. You were able to play some part in their journey to salvation. We are compelled as stewards of the gospel to tell others about Christ, but what rewards God gives us to sweeten the bitterness of the burden. So the gospel places a stewardship upon us. Therefore, we must tell others. We must evangelize because we have the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son. Have you ever noticed that children have a tendency to behave like their parents and oftentimes go into the same profession as their parents? Children of preachers often become preachers. And children of doctors often become doctors. And children of professional athletes often become professional athletes. And children of vets often become vets. Why do you think that happens? It happens because children have this tendency to follow in their parents' footsteps. But it also happens because children latch on to what's important in the life of their parent, and they seek to imitate that because that's important to mom and dad. That's going to be important to me as well. Now, beloved, can we who have been born of God, can we who are being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ not have a heart to tell others the good news? Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I came in the world to seek and save that which is lost. Does it stand to reason that one who's been born of God can live day after day after day with a total disregard for the souls of others that are lost? Not if we've been born of God. Not if we're being made into the image of Christ. We'll show by our interests and our affection and the use of our time and what we focus on whether we're children of God or whether we're children of the devil. And the reality is, beloved, we can't turn our nose up at the very thing to which Jesus opened his heart and gave his life. Before we turn our attention to some of the ways that evangelism can be done, I want to consider one last reason that we must evangelize. And it's sobering. That is the eternality of the human soul. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, 16, verse 26, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Let me ask you a question and maybe put Jesus' words into greater, clearer perspective. Hypothetical, of course. Would you work 60 hours a week for 52 weeks, 1 year, 60 hours a week, for $10 billion? That'd be a long year. But I imagine that anybody with their health and strength and the ability would gladly take an employer up on an offer like that. I mean, we work hard, much harder, over the course of our lifetime for much less, do we not? In the big scheme of things, $10 billion is rubbish. When you die, that money won't do you a lick of good. You can't take it with you. You can't use it to bribe your way into heaven. Jesus tells us the value of a single soul, one soul, is worth more than all of the treasures, all of the riches, all of the wealth in this entire world. How many of us would work even a small fraction of that time for something infinitely and eternally more valuable? Kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Beloved, I don't say this to shame us if we've been guilty of dedicating a disproportionate amount of time and energy to perishable money rather than to imperishable souls. What I want to do is I want to open our eyes so that we can see with this Jesus-like clarity that the people whom we cross paths with in this life, this is what they possess. And while guilt and shame and threats have no place in motivating the sharing of the gospel, fear does have an appropriate place. It motivated the Apostle Paul. It caused him to write this statement in 2 Corinthians 2, 5:11, where he said, therefore, and this is just, let me just say, this is just coming after this grace statement in verse 10, where he says, every one of us is going to have to stand before God. Every one of us is going to have to give an account for what he's done in the body, whether of good or evil. And then he makes this statement where he says, therefore, knowing the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Fear is one of the things that motivated Paul to spread the message of the gospel. Beloved, if you invest all of your life, 80 or 90 years, and you brought a single soul to Jesus, on that last day you would present to God an offering more valuable than all the treasures and all the wealth and all the riches of this world. And I dare say if we started looking at eternity in this light, and if we looked at others in this light, then maybe the focus and the time and the things that we do and our energy would shift. We share the good news because we have the command to witness. That's given to all believers. We see by example in Scripture, ordinary saints are involved in this work of telling others about Jesus. We witness because we're under the stewardship of the gospel. We witness and we tell others about Christ, and we evangelize because saving the lost is near to the heart of God, and so it must be near to our heart. And we do this because of the eternality of the human soul, that there will be billions of people, billions of souls forever away from God, because perhaps someone never told them. So let me just close out our study by offering just a few brief thoughts on some of the ways that we can evangelize. One of the things that I think has hindered evangelism in the church is that we've tried to create this cookie-cutter pattern for bringing someone to Christ. And what we've done is we've catered to the gifts of the few. That is the evangelist, who is charismatic and who has the gift of teaching and who's probably, to some degree, eloquent. We've taken those gifts and we've tried to impose them and say, this is the way, church, you must evangelize. What we've done is we have, in doing that, is we've made the work more difficult for the majority of believers than it need to have been done. If you try to make somebody that doesn't have the gift of teaching sit down in a face-to-face one-on-one Bible study and teach someone else, the thing you're probably going to accomplish is to make them miserable and to make them unhappy and to have a reverse effect on what you're trying to do. They're going to be unproductive and resentful and miserable. And I think if we think about evangelistic gifts, if we think about it in the same framework that Paul talked about the church in 1 Corinthians 12, then we'll get a better grasp on the work that God would have us to do and how we can do that work. Now, the analogy that he uses in 1 Corinthians 12 is this idea of the church as a body with Christ as a head. And within the body, what do we have? Well, we have different members. We have eyes and ears. We have hands and feet. And, you know, eyes are terrible at hearing. And if you hang them on the side of the head, the only thing that's going to happen is they look funny. But if you put them in the front of the face, well, they're very good at seeing. And they look normal. And for evangelism to flourish, every member must contribute his or her respective gifts. Rather, each part of the body works to support the whole, all with the goal of glorifying God and getting the good news of Jesus into the world. And with that said, here are some of the specific gifts. And personality, I just don't know any other way to describe it. It's not listed anywhere specifically in Scripture, but you and I know people with this gift. That is, they just have the evangelistic personality. Usually there's a friendliness and a likability about them. And you can watch them and they can turn a conversation with a complete stranger into a conversation about spiritual things. There are people, we know people that have this gift and they can engage strangers in random conversations and turn them spiritual. And this is oftentimes what we think about evangelism. And this is oftentimes what we try to push on the whole church. But the reality is most of the church do not possess this gift. Pretty sure the Apostle Paul had it. You see it in Acts 17 at work when he goes into the city of Athens and he looks around and sees all these altars. And then he just strikes up a conversation there in Athens with the people about this altar to the unknown God. And he tells them about the Lord. And so there's some who just have this personality that allow them to engage people in spiritual conversations and very easily turn things in that direction. And then you have the gift of teaching. Some are gifted at that. This should be preachers and this should be elders. But there are those beyond preachers and elders that have the ability to sit down with someone who doesn't have a knowledge of God's Word or may not be very well equipped in the area of God's Word, and then just to make things clear to them. And to this point, it needs to be recognized, not everyone has this gift. Not everyone should be a teacher. Does that sound familiar? James said it. If you struggle articulating concepts that can be a little difficult, if you can't handle pressure that religious conversations can create, if you get easily flustered, if you don't think well on your feet, then you should probably, at least at the moment, avoid situations that require you to teach. Now, hear me out. This is important. Don't think that just because teaching is not your strong suit that you're then set free from ever opening your mouth about Jesus, because we would want to draw that conclusion, and that's an erroneous conclusion to draw. There's a sense in which we must all be able to defend and give an answer for the hope within us. And every one of us is capable of having a spiritual conversation. Don't think just because it's hard that you're absolved from all responsibility. God knows if you've been given a gift, and you probably know it too. And it's one thing to not seek out opportunities to exercise a gift because of fear or because of the fact that we're lazy. We see the one talent man in the parable of the talents doing that. God faithfully, righteously condemns him because of that. But God knows if this is your gift. He knows if you can do this or not. And he won't hold you accountable if you can't, but he will hold you accountable if you can but don't. Another gift is inviting. We may think of it as pointing someone to Jesus. And we see this multiple times in the New Testament. After meeting Jesus, Andrew goes and he tells his brother Peter, "We have found the Christ." Another soon-to-be apostle, Philip, after meeting Jesus, he goes and gets his friend Nathaniel, and he tells him, "Come and see." And it isn't just the apostles either. You're familiar with the story in John chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus reveals to her who he is, and he expresses this divine foreknowledge, this divine knowledge of her entire life, secrets that she would never tell anyone. The result of that is she goes back to her city, and she tells people, "I met a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Come and see him. Could he be the Christ?" You may not be able to sit down and give someone a theological treatise on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, but you can go to someone and say, "Come and see." You may accomplish this in any number of ways, maybe by handing them a flyer for a revival that we're having here and saying, come hear the word of God. Or by asking them, "I attend church on Sundays and worship God. Would you like to come with me?" That may be accomplished by asking someone if they'll sit down and read the Bible with you or study the Bible with you. Maybe you can't teach in a public capacity or very eloquently, and so you're uncomfortable with that. Maybe you can just sit down and read the Bible with that person and teach some of the basic things, and at some point in time, hand that off to someone who may be better able to help in that endeavor. But I want you to notice something about, as you think about those examples, the apostles and the woman at the well, none of them went to complete strangers. They all invited someone that they knew. They had a personal relationship with. Philip knew Nathaniel. Andrew knew Peter, the woman at the well. These were people that she had lived with, grew up with, that knew her. They're speaking to people they know. And while there might be a place for inviting strangers to come and see, the most effective invitations that we're going to give are to the people in our life. That's a powerful invitation when you know someone and you love someone and they know that. And then you say to them one day, "Come and see. Come in here. Let's sit down and read the Bible together." This is a gift that we may not oftentimes think of, but it's very much a gift for spreading the good news. Another gift is the gift of giving. And once again, this is a gift that all of us, to some degree, participate in. We all have a responsibility to give to the work of a particular group. And by doing that, we're able to support the preaching and teaching that I'm able to do. And if you give to this congregation, then you're supporting the preaching and teaching of at least three other men, I believe, that this congregation supports. And so that's a way that you are fulfilling this evangelistic role by giving and contributing to that work. Did you know how Jesus' ministry was supported? Obviously, he and the apostles gave themselves to traveling around and preaching about the kingdom of God, which means they didn't have time to take up full-time work. In fact, Jesus called them from that to this work of fishing for men. They didn't have a regular means of income. You go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, and what we read is that there were some women, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many other women who provided for Jesus and his apostles out of their means. That's a big part of how Jesus' ministry was accomplished financially, is because it was supported by others. And I'll have more to say about that in later studies, but for now, just understand that giving is an evangelistic gift that can be quite potent and impactful. The gift of hospitality is a gift. Hospitality is the opening of sharing your home. There may be some who would never darken the door of a church building, but yet will sit down with you across your kitchen table after a meal maybe and talk about spiritual things. And Whitney's grandparents were excellent at using hospitality to bring many people to Jesus. Her grandmother was a wonderful cook, and she kept a beautiful home. And her grandfather had the personality and the knowledge to be able to engage with people in conversations. And I don't know how many people they preached the gospel to and how many they converted across the kitchen table. But that was a very effective tool that they and many others have used to bring people to Christ. And this is used in regard to getting the good news out there. And then there's a gift of prayer. Maybe you don't have the personality. Maybe you can't teach. Maybe you don't have the resources to give. Maybe you're not well enough to get out. I don't care what kind of situation you are in, what may be hindering you, there's one thing that you can always do, and that's to pray. And shame on us if we think that it's just prayer. In Colossians 4:3, Paul said, "At the same time, pray for us also that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." I'm not just talking about the occasional God, we pray for the spread of the gospel that you sometimes hear. But I'm talking to someone who would dedicate themselves and a significant portion of their time to praying for God, to providentially work, to send forth people, to raise up men and women who will tell others about Christ. To ask for boldness and courage in those people. To ask God to bring together the teachers and the seeking hearts. Seeing as that all you and I can do is plant and water, and that it's God who gives the increase, we are foolish if we neglect the gift of prayer in our evangelistic efforts. Truly, this is but a sampling of the ways in which we can evangelize and participate in the blessed work of spreading the gospel. But I hope that you're through this, that you've been able to see what I've clearly tried to get across, and that is that evangelism is for everyone. I want to make an observation in closing. The future of this church is, as it is, largely an older group, is dependent on the work of evangelism being done. Saratoga is a small town. There isn't any industry that's going to keep bringing in a fresh crop of working people. People aren't exactly rushing to retire here. This church has been here for 100 years, well over 100 years. But let me say this. If we're going to have this church last another 100 years, we're going to have to engage and embrace the work of evangelism. And while we should be doing that because we want to secure the future of this church, we should more importantly want to be doing that because there are people in our life who don't know the Lord, and if they were to die, would be away from Him forever. And more even so than that, we should be doing this because this is a glory for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and gave Himself so that we might be redeemed and so that we might be saved. And so God help us all to carry the gospel into our unique relationships with our unique gifts and to do the work of evangelism. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, this is a step that you can take. This is a gospel that's open to you. To respond, you can come and confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized in water, and have your sins washed away. Or you've wandered from the faith, you've not been what you should be. You can make this moment the point in time where you turn around, where you repent, where you return to God, where you're restored to those who are saved. Maybe we all just reflect on our life and think about those whom we know, whom we come into contact with, who may not know the Lord. And God, give us courage to use our gifts and our abilities to tell others about a Savior who is ready to save them if they'll but come. Can we help you in any way? Would you stand as we sing the invitation song?